Well, anytime you teach or preach through something the first time, it is a daunting thing, and invariably you look back and say, I wish I could have said this, or it would have said this, or didn't say that, or I would add this to that, or whatever. And this being my first time through the book of Revelation, you know, certainly I am not getting everything, and you're seeing things I'm not seeing, and that's fine, and that's exciting. I was just thinking that, you know, Lord willing, as I get to do this again sometime years down the road, it would be neat to have some object lessons or objects to help with the teaching. And in the passage we're looking at today, which is Revelation chapter 5, so you can go ahead and turn there, one of the objects that I think would be very helpful, and I didn't do this, obviously, but one of the objects would be to construct a scroll. Now, our understanding of a scroll is that it is a long sheet of parchment. There have been some known to be 40 meters long, but I wouldn't make one that long. But a parchment that is rolled up on both sides, and with this scroll, it would be a special scroll in this way. It would be a scroll that has seven seals on it. And it would be a scroll that's special in this way as well. It would have writing on the inside and it would have writing on the outside. In fact, this is a very similar type of scroll that was known to the Romans in the time of John as a scroll that would contain a will or a contract, like a deed. This was a legal type document that would be sealed, usually by seven witnesses, and you'd have those seven seals, and on the inside would be all the pertinent details of and information of the contract, and on the outside would be the title and the qualifications of those who would receive it and open it. So who could open the scroll? This would be a great image to put before us as we look at this passage, because such an object communicates these things. It communicates there is important information, important content within this scroll. There is one person who's qualified to open this scroll. So therefore, we want to know, don't we? We want to know two things. Who can open the scroll? And what does it contain? I love how God has crafted the Bible and put it together, because I believe that God is the ultimate author of the Scriptures, inspiring men, human men, to write it. And so John, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, in this vision, we see him see this scroll. So I introduce this passage with that, because as we read it, I want you to kind of take yourself and put yourself into the scene. Let me just review for you where we're at. Because in Revelation chapter 4, we see Jesus setting the scene. Heaven's a place of worship. And this is just a review of what we've already looked at. It's the place where God dwells. He's the one on the throne. It's where the heavenly creatures and those already there are busy about worshiping God. And John, he gives us a human description of a heavenly scene. Let's keep that in mind. John, in order for us to understand this, is limited to the human scope of intelligence and language. And so we're just getting a glimpse of what heaven is like, a human description of a heavenly scene. We see that heaven is a place of God's presence, that He is upon the throne and He is worshipped. We see that God's presence is that of color and brilliance. John uses the most precious of stones to describe the presence of true deity. John uses the term rainbow to paint the scene in our minds. John speaks of the sea of glass like crystal before the throne, which must have reflected wonderfully the colors and the light. We see that God's presence is that of power and authority. The lightning, the thunder, the voices that proceed out of the throne. To John, the effect of the presence of deity was such that it resembled some of the most powerful earthly voices we know and power we see. Heaven is set up similarly to the way God set up His earthly temple. And we just began to see that in Revelation chapter 4. We see the great beauty. We see that He, God, is the center focus. We see there's a definite atmosphere of power and of authority. And it was brought to my mind, just remember how Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire into the temple. And what happened? Boom, struck dead. Talk about power and authority in the presence of God. We see there are seven lamps that burn before His presence, much like the menorah. We see there's a sea or place of water before God's presence, much like the lavar that was a place for washing before the temple. We see there are special heavenly beings that surround God's presence, the cherubim of the tabernacle in temple time. The whole most holy place had the cherubim and these special creatures. We see the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. We see the four living creatures of Ezekiel's vision. We see the four beasts here of Revelation chapter 4. We see that there are men of renown, of experience, of influence, ministering in God's presence. These 24 elders. We see that heaven is all about God. We see the four beasts continually are praising the one upon the throne, God the Father, holy, 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 Lord, God Almighty, which was and is to come. We see the worship of the beasts bring the 24 elders to their knees in worship. And they bow before the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne. They proclaim, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. As we enter into this presence, even though it be merely through words, we are brought to our knees, realizing that as God's servants, our Master is truly awesome. You see, we are brought to fearing Him to the point of absolute reverence. And we realize that these scenes that are unfolding are to shortly come to pass from John's perspective of time. So we see the scene is set, and up to this point, we don't have definite time markers to consider other than what has previously taken place in chapter 1, verse 1. It says these things must shortly come to pass. And then in verse 3 of chapter 1, we see the time is at hand. And in chapter 1, verse 19, these things which shall be hereafter. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, these things which must be hereafter. These are our time markers that we have thus far in this vision. We know that John is seeing, what John is seeing is future to his time of writing. We know that the scene in heaven seems to be what takes place before the throne of God. But yet we also now, as we zero into chapter 5, understand that there is a specific intent and purpose behind this vision. And it is not just to show what takes place in heaven, but it is to show what things must shortly come to pass. So there is an intent and purpose that these things, there's going to be this cosmic clash, if you will, between the might and power of heaven and earth. So we come to chapter 5. We have seen there is an exaltation of the Father. And this raises awareness and honor for the Son. We also see the exaltation of God's authority in preparation for the judgment to come. Let me say that again. We see the exaltation of the Father, especially in chapter 4, which raises our awareness to the honor of the Son, S-O-N. And we also see the exaltation of God's authority and His power that prepares us for the judgment that is to come. Revelation chapter 5, it reads this way, "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands, thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the 4 beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." What do you say? What do you think? As you contemplate this scene and its magnitude for you, as you think about the emotion and the power that is brought, thank you, that is brought to bear upon us as the reader, and especially upon John here, what is your reaction? What is the expected effect that God has in presenting this vision to us? These are fair questions, certainly, because God writes His Word with purpose, right? It's not just throwing words on paper and say, here, some of you will like this, others it won't matter. To me, this is a tremendous picture. A tremendous picture of the gospel. And a tremendous picture of God's redemptive plan. And how it goes from the very beginning when He created all things and they were very good, to the very end and the culmination, and where sin and death are destroyed and there is great victory and eternal life once again for all who believe and trust in Him. Well, I don't think I'm going to get through all of this today. But one of my main focuses is we don't get lost in the details and miss the Lamb. Just as in chapter 4, there was no mention of the Lamb. It was only about the one on the throne. Hopefully you noticed that. Hopefully, as you are walking through the book of Revelation, you are riding along here, and in God's infinite wisdom, He's bringing you one step at a time. First, you get to know God and His presence, His power, and His authority. And now, we get to know the Lamb. And from here, we're going to see the Lamb. The Lamb is mentioned over 27 times in the book of Revelation. Do you think He plays a significant role? Yes. And listen, church, the Lamb must play and does play a significant role in our lives as well. It is important to acknowledge that the scene begins in verse 1 with the one who's sitting on the throne. There he is, and he's sitting on the throne. And what does John see? John sees that the one on the throne has something in his right hand. And now, again, this is one of the few descriptions that we have that give God the Father some sort of human characteristic. Does it demand that He has a hand? Not necessarily. It could be John's way of saying that from the right side of the throne proceeds this scroll that is very clearly held in the grasp of God the Father. Let's not get caught up in the details. The purpose is He's raising this forth. He's setting this out. And the description is, as I've already said, it is a scroll that is written inside and out. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals, which, interestingly enough, according to history, is much of what a legal document for the Romans was like. And so we can get a basic idea that this scroll that God the Father is holding is representing God's power and authority over all the earth. It's representing His right to rule and to reign. And then comes this question: who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? So clearly, as John is seeing in this vision, this is an important thing. God the Father, He is offering this out. This is something to deal with. But yet the question is, who is worthy to open the seals? Who is worthy to look therein? Who? And the strong angel, it's described as this loud voice, makes this declaration, and there's this great search through all the universe. It's interesting, you look at where they search. They search in heaven, verse 3. They search in earth. They search under the earth, which is most likely the place of the dead, the grave. They search, and all over was in for someone to be able to open the book, but there was no one. And no one could even look therein. And so we get the power of the scene because John weeps. And this is the power of a vision. Because the vision involves the senses and it involves the emotions. And we're seeing John getting involved in this to the point that he is weeping. And this is the kind of weeping that you would see describing the scene at Lazarus' grave. Weeping because someone has died. This is the kind of weeping that describes Peter's brokenness after he denied the Lord Jesus. This is that kind of mourning and lamenting because of mental anguish and suffering. And here he is. There's a scroll. It's an important document from God the Father. But there's no one who can open it. And so John is weeping. Why? He's weeping because seemingly from his limited perspective, all is lost. There is no one. No one. So there's no one to open the scroll. But then we see is something tender as one of the elders. These are one of the 24 elders, and I believe these were human men that have been saved, taken to heaven. There they are. And this elder comes, and he says something to John. Stop crying. Stop crying. Weep not. And this is what he says. This is the reason he gives. You don't need to cry. Behold. Remember? Behold. When you see that word, pay attention to what's coming. That's just like saying, look here, wake up. It worked. I saw you. He said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This is the power of the scene, is that there is a seeming hopelessness. It's you know, this is very small and trivial, but children, you would get this idea. Is if like mommy and daddy, they took you to a great amusement park, and when they got there, it was closed. And you began to look around for someone to open the door and someone to open the gate, and there was no one who had the key. But then came along someone, he had a shirt on and it said, amusement park. And he had a ring of keys jangling on his side. And he came and he unlocked the door. And the weeping is no longer necessary because someone has come. You can get to just a little bit of the idea of the emotional ride that's going on here. But this is purposeful both for John but for us as the reader, because God wants to elevate the Lamb. The Lamb is exalted. Because the throne, the one on the throne, has been exalted already in chapter 4. But we recognize and see how God values Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, here in chapter 5, because he very quickly becomes the central focus. And so the elder says, listen, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And why does he give that description? Of what value might that description have for us? Well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah helps us and signifies for us that this one was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. You see, Jacob's blessing of his son Judah back in Genesis chapter 49 likened him to a lion. We also know that the lion was known to be strong and mighty. Through the scriptures, Proverbs 30:30 says, a lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. But this mention of the Lion of the tribe of Judah shows us one aspect of his worthiness, in that he was a descendant of Jacob, and he was of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14 gives us this insight. It says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. But Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And we know Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the high priest, the better priest than that of Aaron. But that is not that's not all of it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a descendant of Jacob of Judah's tribe. But he's also the root of David. And we see here with this title highlighting him as being in the line of David, the greatest king of Israel, and the one to whom the covenant was made, prompting the Jews to look for the Messiah to rule over them. He would be in the line of David. Isaiah prophesied using similar terms of a tree in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11 and verses 1 and 10. We read, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This passage highlights for us him, Jesus, is judge and king. He will bring together the dispersed Jews, and Gentiles will seek him. So the elder here finds John weeping, and he says, weep not, because there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Jacob. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He is in the line of David. And John, a Jew, would understand that there is one who has answered the call. He is the appointed one. It is Jesus. So remember, this up to this point, the question is, who is worthy? And now we're finding out who is worthy. In verse 6, we read, I'm in Revelation 5, verse 6, we read, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, of all the descriptions for Jesus, why choose this one? In this vision, it's clear that John sees the lamb. Why? Why isn't it just a clearer picture of Jesus? Or could it be that of Jesus and John is prompted to refer to him as the Lamb? But notice it says it's a lamb with this added to it, as it had been slain. So there was a lamb that clearly was standing there amidst the throne of God, and it looked as if he had already died, as if he had been killed, mortally wounded. This was passive, so this means that something happened upon him. He had been killed, had been slain. I'm blessed because we get a glimpse of this a little bit in one of Jesus' resurrection post-resurrection appearances, don't we? Because when he appears to the disciples in that upper room, the description is clear. There he is, he's Jesus, but yet he still has what? He still has the wounds. He still has the marks. And especially a mortal wound, that of this in his side, right? Remember that? In the script, the gospel description is very clear. That's what they saw. And Jesus said, here, put your finger here. Put your hand into my side. Very clear description of the resurrected Lord in his resurrected body. And there he is. He looks like Jesus. He sounds like Jesus. But yet he looks as if he had been slain, mortally wounded. But yet he's alive. He arose. And so the elder here is comforting John with this truth, a truth that I believe this elder has already believed himself. And we get this picture, this introduction of the Lamb. He having seven horns and seven eyes. And so we get the idea that John is seeing this depiction and this symbolic aspect of these seven horns and seven eyes. And I'm not going to go into what those may mean, except to speak of what it says at the end of verse 6, where it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Speaking, I believe, of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the Spirit and his ability of to know and see all things. He's got a complete knowledge. And so here we have it. Okay? The one on the throne has the scroll. The call has gone forth. Who is worthy? The search and yields no one who is worthy. John weeps. And the elder comes and he says, don't weep, for there is one. And something I didn't mention was this word, half prevailed. You see that there in verse 5? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, half prevailed. This is the same word that we looked at, we read over so often in the letters to the seven churches, the overcomer. This speaks of one who conquers. This is one who gains victory. And so here we see the worthy one is described as having prevailed or conquered or come out victorious, giving him the credentials to open the scroll and loose the seals. So in other words, what God the Father was looking for, what it said on the outside of the scrolls, was that the one who could open this had to be the one who was victorious over death. The one who had that power and that authority. Speaks of great victory. I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 15:57 that says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, it is emphasized in the New Testament that victory comes through Jesus, through Jesus Christ. He is the one who overcame. He is the one whom God deemed victorious. He is the one that met the demands of God's redemptive plan, and He made it possible for God to once again dwell amongst His people. Isn't that what we see at the end? That's the ultimate culmination of all of this, is that God is once again dwelling amongst His people. That's what we see. And how is that ever going to be possible if God's people, if the people are sinners and are tainted with sin? It's Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ. Listen to what some other passages have to say about this idea of Christ's victory. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 kind of gives us a little glimpse into this, because it says to the, this is in the curse to the serpent, God says to him, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Speaking of the seed of the woman to come, Jesus answered that. He was the seed of the woman. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." I mean, get that, folks. He is the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15 speaks of Him saying, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, read this way, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's a deliverance through Jesus. And how about that beautiful passage in Isaiah 53? Verse 12 reads this way, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Listen, folks, listen. Yes, heaven is about God, but your salvation is all about Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. And this picture in heaven with this scroll and the Lamb, His qualifications, is the very gospel in which you have believed as a Christian. Well, don't miss that there is only one who is worthy. There's only one. The search was made everywhere, and no one was found. And there's only one who was worthy, and it was the Lamb who hath prevailed. And so, verse 70 came, "He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Think about the excitement. Think about this emotion, the emotional ride that John is going from weeping to anticipation with this acknowledgement that here he is. Here's the one. And he takes this. And when he had taken the book, there is this whole domino effect that happens. And this is what one of the things we can learn from this text is keeping before us the beauty of Jesus and the salvation that is ours through Him. You see, if heaven responds this way to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one who is worthy, and they respond in this cataclysmic celebration, here He is. There is one worthy. Dear ones, we as the church, we share in that celebration even now. As God's Word depicts for us, victory found in only one true Messiah. One who is worthy. One whom God deemed sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin and to be victorious over sin and over death. There is only one way to the Father. And it's the Lamb who has been slain. But there He is at the right hand of the Father. In this cataclysmic celebration, we see the four beasts and the 24 elders. They fall down. Who do they fall down before? They fall down before the Lamb. Wait, who did they fall down before in chapter 4? The one on the throne. Where did the Lamb come from? If you notice the description that's given, He came from the midst of the elders, from the midst of the beasts, from the midst of the throne. Isn't that something? He came right from God. He is God. And these elders and these beasts fall down before the Lamb. And if the Lamb was not to be worshipped, don't you think there would have been some sort of rebuke? Jesus is God. He is God, and He is deserving of all the praise and the worship. Isn't that what we see here? Because they fall down before the Lamb, and the elders having every one of them harps, the music, the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We see the prayers. And verse 9, and they sing a new song. This is a new song. Just somehow John understood this as a song that had yet to be sung. And this new song they sing, because He had taken the one who was worthy, was found, and He took the book. And He opened the seals thereof. I'm in verse 9. And thou was slain, and they're praising Him. You were slain, and you have redeemed who? Redeemed us. And this is why I really feel that these elders are believers that have been saved and are now in heaven, because they're speaking of this personally. We have been redeemed to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And You have made unto us, our God, kings and priests. You've made us kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. And John, yes, he saw this. He heard the voice of many angels about the throne, the beasts, the elders. He saw this innumerable hosts of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And they were saying with a loud voice, another song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. Notice the sevenfold blessing here, the sevenfold praise. To receive power, to receive riches, to receive wisdom, to receive strength, to receive honor, to receive glory, to receive blessing. And every creature, this is should remind us of what it says in Philippians chapter 2. It said, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying. And what did you hear Him saying? Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a time when all will bow, when there will be no question, God is King. Jesus is Lord. Well, what do you do with this powerful scene? Well, first, you've got to reckon with you and with yourself in your own mind. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? You see, some in our world deem themselves worthy. They deem themselves worthy to take care of their eternal destiny. They do. Now, they might not say it that way, and they might not even be concerned about it, but all they look to is themselves in their own way. Does that describe you today? Who is worthy? You see, the Scriptures want us to get down to the point where we find no one who is worthy except for the one that God has offered. It's He Himself, it's His Son, Jesus. And you might be here today and you might have wrestled with this for years. And as we study this book of Revelation and the times that are to come, and you see and you recognize that God's power and authority has been given to the Son, and the Son is worthy. And that Son, Jesus Christ, has been slain. He's died. He's already died once for all. He was buried and He rose again, showing victory over sin and over death. Won't you submit to the One who is worthy? Won't you submit to God and realize your own inadequacy? You and I could never satisfy God's wrath for sin, because we're sinners ourselves. What do we have to offer? But Jesus never sinned. Today, I trust this passage makes you rejoice, believer. Makes you excited as you think about the Lamb, as He's the one who's worthy, and how He has taken His role and He's actively living it out. He has paid the penalty for your sin, and He will see through to completion God's redemptive plan of history, to the point that, yes, He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to be excited that the future is clear. The future is established. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. The future is also clear that judgment is coming. And that's what's setting the stage. This is all just setting the stage. Because as these seven seals are opened, we see judgment coming. And this is a judgment coming upon the earth. Who is worthy? Jesus is worthy. Lord, thank You for this time and for the precious Scriptures. Oh, it's a blessing to share them together. And we do rejoice in You who are worthy. And Lord, hear our voices now as we sing. Amen.